Let's work on this definition of the gospel, reviewing it one time from last time. The gospel is this: merciful God, abounding in love, grants righteousness to those who surrender themselves to Him in order to be rescued from His wrath and enjoy Him forever. That is the message of the gospel. That there is good news, but we cannot enjoy and benefit from the good news of the gospel until we have first come to grips with the bad news. And that is that without faith in Jesus Christ, we are headed for confrontation with the wrath of God. Because God is an infinite and holy God. We are not. So the gospel, one last review: merciful God, abounding in love, grants righteousness to those who surrender themselves to Him in order to be rescued from His wrath and enjoy Him forever. The very objective, the very purpose of enjoying Him forever is why you and I exist. So, this text is about the communication of the gospel. Now, we all know that there's more than just one element to the task of communication. I stand up here speaking, but just because I speak doesn't mean communication is necessarily happening. What else does there need to be for communication to be successful? There needs to be reception and understanding of that communication. There's those two vital elements that must be present in order for communication to happen. These are the things that the apostle tackles in this text in Romans chapter 10. There needs to be sending, there needs to be receiving. For example, old Fred's hospital bed is surrounded by well-wishers. Doesn't look good for Fred. Suddenly, he motions frantically to the pastor for something to write on. The pastor lovingly hands him a pen and a piece of paper, and Fred uses his last bit of energy to scribble a note and then dies. The pastor thinks it best not to look at the note right away, so he places it in his pocket. At Fred's funeral, as the pastor is finishing his eulogy, he reports, "Fred handed me this note just before he died. I haven't looked at it, but knowing Fred, I'm sure there's a word of inspiration in it for all of us." Opening the note, he reads aloud, "Help, you're standing on my oxygen hose." What we have here is a failure to communicate. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they are sent? There's an outline of belief in this verse. And that's the first point today, the outline of belief. Because the title today is The Call to Obey the Gospel. And those words were chosen very specifically. The call to obey the gospel. Wait a minute, doesn't it just mean hearing it? No. The call to obey the gospel. I'm going to touch on that here. And there's an outline of belief here. First of all, there is truth. And that truth is communicated. And if it's communicated, it means the person hears more than just it reaching the eardrums, but the person hears it, and the person that hears it believes it. And if they truly believe it, then what? They act upon that belief. That is the outline of belief. And that's what the apostle is outlining for us this morning. It's not just, like we said last week, it's not just knowing truth. It's not just agreeing with truth. It's submitting yourself to the truth. It's surrendering to the truth. And so it's the idea of calling upon the name of the Lord. Those who call upon the name of the Lord are those who have heard the gospel and submit themselves to it. That is faith. That is surrendering oneself to Him in faith. It's very important that we understand that it's not just knowing and agreeing with the truth, it's understanding and acting upon it. The calling upon the Lord. Let me give you an example. Remember the tsunamis that happened several years ago? There was a 10-year-old girl named Tilly who was vacationing with her family and enjoyed a day at Maikau Beach. The sea began to bubble, right, and then rush away from the shore. Nobody else was particularly interested. They were just curious about it, but Tilly was terrified. And this is why. Her geography teacher at school had taught her how earthquakes cause tsunamis. And Tilly recognized what was happening when the sea bubbled and then the water pulled away from the shore in the way that it did. And she said, "Mommy," she says, "we've got to get off the beach now. I think there's going to be a tsunami." Now, the adults that heard her warning didn't understand it until she referred to it as a tidal wave. Then what? They understood what she was saying. They believed what she was saying. And they evacuated the area. Minutes later, the water surged over the beach and demolished everything in its path. The resort was destroyed. That section of beach was one of the few places where no one was killed. You see, there was a warning based on knowledge, based on understanding. There was a warning, and people heard the warning, but did they just hear the warning? No. Because they believed her, they did what? They moved away from the beach. And so, this statement with regard, this is a statement here with regard to the communication of the truth. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Now, when Paul is writing this, he's writing this in two senses. There's a plenary sense and there's a particular sense. Plenary, in the sense you look back at verses 12 and 13, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's plenary, all people. Okay, so there's no distinction between the Jews and the Greeks, whoever calls on the name of the Lord. But he is also speaking here in a very particular sense, and that is with regard to the nation of Israel. Look back at chapter 10, verse 1, the beginning of this chapter. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." How can they be saved? They have to call on the name of the Lord. And they are in the same boat as all the Gentiles. They need God's rescue, and that rescue will not happen for them until they surrender themselves in faith to Him, admitting that they need rescue. Here was the problem with Israel. They were banking on their heritage and their traditions to think that they were okay with God. Just because they were Jews, they were okay. They were God's chosen. That meant they were okay. Not so. That's not what Paul is saying. They need rescue just like everybody else, Jew and Gentile alike, and they must call upon the name of the Lord. Here's the problem. They haven't believed. They haven't believed. So this takes us to the next point. And Paul speaks of preachers and pretty feet. It was because of this that I had in mind to come barefoot this morning, but my wife advised me against it. Thank you. How shall they, verse 15, how shall they preach unless they are sent? Well, let me clarify something here. What does preach mean? Proclaim. Proclaim. It's not just a particular type of person that proclaims unless we're specifically talking of a Christian. Okay? Christians are called to proclaim. The Great Commission, was it given just to preachers and missionaries? Yes or no?
No.
Okay, just so we have that understanding here this morning. Because there's a specific sense, and then there's also a plenary sense in that as well, in terms of the preacher. And we need to understand that. We'll talk on that here in a little bit. But he speaks, he quotes, he quotes from Isaiah. He's saying, verse 15, "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things." You know, the word beautiful, which is not exactly what we're thinking of, that they're aesthetically pleasing to look at one's lower appendages. Sometimes they can be quite unattractive, in fact, right? But the idea of beautiful is, you ever watch somebody who is a good climber and they're swiftly climbing and they can negotiate rugged terrain? And that is the idea of somebody who is going over the rugged terrain of Palestine in that day. And that kind, it was written in Isaiah 52. It was in the context of the Lord prophesying when Israel would be all done with exile, when Judah would be all done with exile. And the messenger would be coming over that rugged terrain to give the good news that the exiles are coming back. The exile is over. You are once again going to be a people as God's people. They never stopped being God's people, but now they were going to be back in their land. And the exile was over. So that's that restoration, that historic point there. And so it's swiftly moving over that rugged terrain, zealous with good news. You know, when somebody's coming towards you and they have good news, you can always tell, can't you? Unless they're specifically trying to hide it. But if they're coming towards you with good news, it's pretty obvious. And that's that sense. It's that idea to proclaim, to announce, to preach. But it says, how shall they preach unless they are sent? So there's also a particular sense there of one who is sent with authority. And there's two. The word sent there is apostello. We get the word apostle from that. So an apostle is a sent one. And we as Christians are sent ones to proclaim the good news of the gospel. So we're all preachers with pretty feet. So next Sunday, let's come all barefoot. Right? But there's the restoration there, that Israel would be restored from the exile. And the authority of the messenger, the messenger being sent, is the sense that there is an authority in the message that is beyond the messenger. But it is also a message that did not originate with the messenger. In that sense, the messenger is sent with an apostle, a sent one. So that historic sense there of the restoration, this statement is also in Nahum, the minor prophet of Nahum, chapter 1, verse 15. But there is also a present sense in the context of Romans chapter 10, and that is redemption, the present sense, because Isaiah 52 is the front doorsteps of what portion of Scripture? What comes after Isaiah 52? This is not a hard question. Isaiah 53. You remember what's in Isaiah 53, right? That is considered to be the holy of holies of Old Testament prophecy. Where the sacrificial suffering Messiah takes upon him the iniquity of us all. What is that? Well, that's restoration. That's redemption. That's the good news. And so, the message is presented then in the gospel that we are rescued from the oppression and the penalty of our sin. And at the end of that verse, Isaiah 52:7, it says, our God reigns. Our God reigns. And so those of us who are redeemed and in Christ, it is the truth that Christ now rules within me as a partaker of the divine nature. I am a righteous one. I am now in acceptable standing before infinite holy God because I have the Son. That's profound truth. That's good news. That's the good news we not only proclaim, but we proclaim it because we know it and we live it. And the idea of reigning then, there's also a future sense in the historic context of Isaiah 52, but even right here in Romans chapter 10, there is also a future sense to this proclamation that there will one day be a time when God reigns. You can finish the statement with me that at the name of Jesus, what? every knee will bow and every tongue what? Will confess what? Jesus Christ is Lord. Every knee and every tongue, no exceptions. He will rule. And you see, that's the gospel. That's the good news, because God is a good, He is a benevolent sovereign. And where He rules, everything is as it should be. You can only imagine that. But that's what we have to look forward to. And that's the good news. You see, when Jesus was on this earth in ministering, He sent out the 12. We find this in Matthew chapter 10. He sent out the 12. Matthew 10, 7. He says, go and preach that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. God has come among men to establish righteousness. And so they are proclaiming the gospel. And so those of us who are righteous in Christ, we are proclaimers of that goodness. That God is setting things right the way things ought to be in here. And that one day, and that means I'm new creation, right? And that one day all things will be as they ought to be. There is this old song that we used to sing. It's like a camp song. There is a flag flown from the castle of my heart. What does the flag mean? When the flag is flying, what does it indicate? Royalty is in residence. When that flag is flying, that means royalty is present. There is a flag flown from the castle of my heart that the king is in residence there. What is that? That's proclaiming that Christ lives in me and He's making new creation and He's setting things in order. You see, what is that? Well, that's proclamation of the gospel. Are we proclaimers of the gospel? Keep your finger in Romans. Let's turn back once again to 1 Peter chapter 2. I turned to this verse several times. It's one that we should all know. 1 Peter chapter 2. I want you to see it. This is what God thinks of us. This is who we are. 1 Peter 2. Look with me at verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may, here it is, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's who we are. That's what we do. Why? Because it's just something we're commanded to do? No, it's because Christ is in residence and He is transforming me, and the transformation that is happening in my life is in itself a proclamation of the good news. Who once were not a people but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy. That's right in line with what Paul is speaking of here in Romans 10. The conversation then that I have with others is the flag that the king is in residence. Proclamation of the gospel. D. Elton Trueblood said this. This is a good statement. If you are a Christian, then you are a minister. A non-ministering Christian is a contradiction in terms. Don't take that as an indictment. Take that as a calling. Rise up to the occasion and recognize that if you claim the name of Christ, you are by definition a minister. You have a flag flying from the castle of your heart that the king is in residence. That's proclamation of the good news. Because as Paul said to Titus, that Christ purified for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. That's all about pretty feet. Preachers with pretty feet. There's an attractiveness there, isn't there? An attractiveness. Verse 16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? You see, there has to be that reception. There has to be that surrender, that submission to it. And he says in verse 17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The obedience to the gospel is necessary. That is a phrase that is used often in Scripture, obedience to the gospel. That is that the truth is communicated, that it is heard, and then it is believed. If it is believed, it is acted upon. The word here, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, or the word of Christ. The word is the word rhema. It is the sound of the voice with a definite meaning. Let me share something with you, and this is in the lines in your notes here. Belief and obedience. Belief and obedience are used interchangeably with regard to truth in the Scriptures, in the New Testament, particularly in this context. Belief and obedience are used interchangeably with regard to truth. Look, for example, down at verse 21, the last verse in the chapter. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hand to a disobedient and contrary people. That word disobedient is the word apatheo. It can be translated disobedient or disbelieving. Both of them are equally accurate. In fact, keep your finger in Romans and turn back to John. Very, very well-known verse, John chapter 3. Some of your translations will read different in this. Let me look at it with you. John chapter 3, verse 36. Last verse in chapter 3. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. That word believes is pistuo. It means to entrust oneself, to commit oneself. It's the word that is most commonly translated for belief and faith. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe, or your translation may say something different, but it's the word apitheo. He who does not obey, or who does not believe the Son, shall not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him. That is a very clear instance where belief and obedience are used interchangeably with regard to the truth. To say that you believe the truth but not obey the truth is a lie. John says that in 1 John. And therefore, your claim of belief is false. And so what we have here, verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And we're going to unpack that a good bit tonight in our discussion. But this is propositional truth. By propositional, we mean this. Truth is presented, and if it's heard, you have two options: to submit to it or to reject it. To ignore it is the same thing as to reject it. And so it is propositional truth. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. When the word of God is presented in whatever form it's presented, because the Holy Spirit is the author of the word of God, when the word of God then confronts the human hearing, the human mind and understanding, therein faith can come. If you submit to it, it is faith. If you do not, it is apatheo. It is disobedience. Paul makes it very clear as he's speaking to the people in Athens. Acts chapter 17. God commands all men everywhere to repent. So what does he come up with then next? In verse 18, as Paul does, he's in the court of reason regarding belief. And he presents some possible objections. And these objections are overruled, because he presents their rebuttal immediately. And the first objection is this. Well, maybe they haven't heard. Maybe they haven't called upon the Lord just simply because they haven't heard. Paul answers that immediately and says, indeed they have. Look at verse 18. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Indeed they have heard. Their sound has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. What is he quoting right there? He's quoting Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows his handiwork. What is he saying there? He is appealing to a universal communication of the truth of the gospel. As we also see indicated in Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, that the truth about God is universally communicated, and the creature is utterly without excuse for not knowing God. Utterly without excuse. So not only have they heard, because the message is universal, but Israel heard and should have known more than any other people, because to them were entrusted the oracles of God. They had the very revelation of God. So someone else might say, well, maybe, okay, so they've heard, but maybe they didn't understand. Verse 19, but I say, did Israel not know? It's the word for understanding. First, Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. Of course they understood. The problem was not with the information given. The problem was with their stubbornness. Their stubbornness, which has its anchor in pride. That was the problem. So if there was any misunderstanding, it's not because the information wasn't clear. It was because they refused to recognize it for what it was. A stubbornness. That's why he says in verse 21 to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Stubborn. Well, let's be careful we don't point our fingers at them too much, right? Because all they're doing is just reflecting the condition of humanity. He says, I will provoke you to jealousy. God speaks of his forbearing, loving invitation. The message is clear and it's repeated. And he says all day long, what does he mean by that? From sunrise to sundown, I am calling you constantly. The forbearing, loving invitation of God. Come to me and live. How do you draw a stubborn child? It's where he uses the phrase in verse 19, I will provoke you to jealousy. We're going to cover that next time because he refers to it once again in chapter 11. As we get into chapter 11, we'll discuss that a little bit and what that means. But here's the problem with Israel. One of the diagnoses today of a psychologist, an adolescent psychologist, is that a child can be what they call oppositionally defiant. It's not a syndrome. It's an issue of the heart. That's what Israel was. It wasn't a syndrome for them. They understood, but they chose not to. They chose to be willfully blind. And that is the condition with so many people today. Nobody likes to hear the fact that they need to be rescued. We want to think that we're okay. And that's why the most effective evangelism happens with what James McDonald calls red apple evangelism. When an apple is red, it's ready to be picked. When is a person ready to respond to the gospel of grace? When they're going through some kind of crisis in their life and they recognize they're confronted with their own frailty, with their own mortality, with their own humanity, with their own limits, and they recognize that they're not okay. They're not self-sufficient. They need rescue. These are the people that need the gospel, and these are the people that most commonly respond to the gospel. But we, like Israel, tend to be a very self-sufficient, self-righteous people. So what do we learn from this? What do we learn from this? Let me propose three things and then three actions. What do we do? First of all, what do we learn? And that's first of all, is the stubbornness of human pride. I bet you didn't know that, did you? But God affirms that constantly in his word. You see, what we need to understand is that God will be God and man will be man. And with humanity, because of the problem of self-preeminence, that problem that we're born with, we think that we are the greatest and most important reality. there is a stubbornness in that human pride. The hardening blindness of self-righteousness and self-preeminence. It is an unquestionable condition in humanity. It is from that that Christ came to rescue us. And only the person that recognizes that he needs to be rescued from that will benefit from the good news by surrendering himself to it. So we learn the stubbornness of human pride. Secondly, we learn of God's persevering love. All day long, I have stretched out my hands. All day long. And the idea of stretching out my hands isn't this. It's this. Come to me. I've come to you. Come to me. I invite you. God draws us. All day long I have stretched out my hand. He desires us. Do you understand this morning that the infinite, sovereign creator of all that is wants you? He desires you because he made you for himself. Do you understand that? He desires you, and therefore he draws you to himself. He desires our salvation. He desires our reconciliation. 2 Peter 3:9, he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Learn that, know that, understand that. Thirdly, what do we learn? We learn the necessity of proclaiming, preaching. The word can also be understood as exhibiting or displaying. The necessity of proclaiming God's excellence and his blessings. When we surrender ourselves to him in faith, that's when we taste and see that indeed the Lord is good. And when you're convinced of his goodness, then you share it. We proclaim, we exhibit God's excellence and blessings by reflecting his character. That's why in Matthew, when Jesus was speaking to his disciples, he said, you know, you've heard that you should love your neighbor but hate your enemies. And then he says, but I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who spitefully use you, do good to those who harm you. What is that? That's divine character. That's not human behavior. That's divine character. And when we exhibit divine character, not as a put on, not just doing something because that's what Christians are supposed to do, but we desire to please God because we love him more than anything else, and my desire to please him is more important to me than my breath. That's when we exhibit the character of God. And we proclaim his excellencies and his blessings. And that's when Jesus said, so shall you be sons of your Father in heaven. Those three things we learn. So what do we do? And what we do here corresponds with what we've learned. What about the stubborn pride of humanness? The stubbornness of human pride. What do we do? Humble yourself. Christians, we need to humble ourselves. Even we as Christians can be enslaved to our self-righteousness. If you are not a Christian here this morning, if you have not surrendered yourself in faith, you need to humble yourself. God gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. J.I. Packer says this, the focus of health in the soul is humility. The focus of health in the soul is humility, while the root of inward corruption is pride. In the spiritual life, nothing stands still. If we are not constantly growing downward into humility, we will steadily swell up and run to seed under the influence of pride. And that pride manifests itself in a judgmentalism that is utterly repugnant to all. That's not the fragrance of Christ. Humble yourself. Humble ourselves. Secondly, what do? Because we've learned of God's forbearing love in drawing. What do? Lovingly plant seeds of truth. If you are a Christian here this morning, let me remind you that you are a preacher with pretty feet. You have a powerful message that will rescue souls. Lovingly plant seeds of truth. Please remember this. You are not the rescuer. You are the messenger. Big difference. But lovingly plant seeds of truth. Lovingly, I mean courageously, sacrificially. What are you willing to endure to plant seeds of truth in the heart and mind of a person that has not yet surrendered to it? A co-worker with Ravi Zacharias, his name is Michael Ramsden, he wrote, an uncompromising faith lived out with grace. And in it, he shared the story about a minister from Iran. Now, we all know what Iran is like and the oppression, the religious oppression that exists there. As the minister was driving with his wife, they stopped in a small Iranian village to purchase some water. And they noticed a man holding a machine gun and leaning against the wall outside the store. The minister's wife looked at the man's face and then put a Bible in her husband's hand and said, "Give that man a Bible." Her husband looked at the man and replied, "I don't think so." But she persisted, "I'm serious, give it to him, please give him the Bible." Trying to avoid the issue, the husband said, "Okay, I'll pray about it." He went into the shop, purchased the water, climbed back into the car, and started to drive away. His wife looked at him and said, "I guess you didn't give him the Bible, did you?" Looking straight ahead, he replied, "No, I prayed about it, and it wasn't the right thing to do." My, we blame God for a lot of things, don't we? She quietly said, "You should have given him the Bible." And then she bowed her head and started praying. At that point, he turned around and told his wife, "Fine, if you want me to die, I will." When the minister returned to the store, the man with a machine gun was still standing against the wall. The minister approached him and placed the Bible in his hand. When the man opened it and saw it was a Bible, he started to cry. "I don't live here," he said. "I had to walk for 3 days in order to get to this village. But 3 days ago, an angel appeared to me and told me to walk to this village and wait until someone had given me the Book of Life. Thank you for giving me this book." Be real careful you don't put God in a box here, okay? The minister became a courageous witness for Christ. Eventually, along with many other co-workers in the Iranian church, he was martyred for his faith. Simple, very, very simple question. Is obeying the Lord, is pleasing the Lord more important to you than your breath? It's a yes or no question. There's no middle ground there. And I hope we all take that very, very seriously today. We are preachers with pretty feet. We have a powerful message. So listen, let's lovingly plant seeds of truth. This man, he just simply planted seeds of truth. Listen, what does Paul say is the power of God unto salvation? Romans 1:16. What is the power of God unto salvation? What is it? The gospel. The word of God. There is nothing more powerful that you can present to another individual than the word of God. Nothing more powerful. Because that is the power of God unto salvation. It is eternal. It is transformative. And so we need to lovingly plant seeds of truth. Thirdly, what do? Proclaim His excellence. Proclaim His excellence. Very, very briefly, turn a few pages ahead to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. This is our last point for today. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul speaks of us being led by Christ in triumph. Look with me at verses 14 and 15. Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. That word diffuse there, it means to display, to exhibit. There might be some of you men here this morning wearing cologne. I'm wearing aftershave. I had to shave this baby face. I do it twice a week. This is all I can grow, so don't ask for any more. So when I shave this, I put a little bit of aftershave on it. And my wife always knows when I have it on. And she likes it. She mentions it. Why don't you wear it more often? I was like, why do men wear cologne? Why do women wear perfume? Tell me. It's attractive. And Paul speaks of us making Christ attractive. Because through us, He diffuses the fragrance, the sweet aroma of Christ. Because we're His. Because it is our singular greatest ambition to be pleasing to Him. John Holt in Leadership wrote this: ministry is giving when you feel like keeping, praying for others when you need to be prayed for, feeding others when your own soul is hungry, living truth before people even when you can't see results, hurting with other people. Very important preposition, don't you think? With, hurting with other people, even when our own hurt can't be spoken. Keeping your word even when it is not convenient. It is being faithful when your flesh wants to run away. It's ministry. That is a preacher with beautiful feet. A person walking the rugged terrain, but walking with a step zealous with good news. As Paul said to Timothy, Titus, zealous for good works. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And if you are convinced of it by experience, you'll share it.